Titus chapter 1, at verses 5 through 9. So we opened up with the letter last week. Tim read that passage. That's, you know, the prayer of confession, having it based on the previous passage, does several helpful things. But one of them, not the top two or three, but maybe the fourth helpful thing it does, is reminds us about the context, about where we are in the particular Bible book we're in. So we've kind of been caught up even hearing Tim read that. That was the opening, the greeting that Paul gives. It was kind of standard in those letters, and Paul gives it in all his letters. Well, now we come to kind of the meat of the book as he starts to work into the main argument, why it is that he wrote this letter to this young church planter, Titus, there on this Greek island of Crete with these multiple churches there in that place. So Titus 1, 5 through 9. There's an outline that's there in the worship guide if that's helpful for you. Some people it is, to see the main points. Write down something you want to remember that you think is helpful from the text. Titus 1, 5 through 9. So Jesus, he came into this world to inaugurate a kingdom, right? To bring the gospel, save sinners, brings them into the kingdom of Christ. And then those Christians are sort of his ambassadors that are in this world until Christ returns. So he kind of sets up that kingdom in a way that becomes local churches. Well, at first, it's just one group of men, right? So his closest disciples, the apostles. And of course, that group, the leader is Jesus. So on earth, you've got this group of men sort of serving as sort of like a proto-type church. Jesus is the leader. Okay, well, then he leaves. He ascends to be with the Father. It happens at the beginning of the book of Acts. But you still have a church there in Jerusalem. So who will lead the church once Jesus leaves? Well, his apostles, the men that he handpicked, that were with him for those 3 years of his ministry, and that he equips and sort of designates, you guys are going to be the leaders of this church. Because remember, at first, there's only one local church. It's in Jerusalem, right? Now it gets big real quick, but then you remember what happens, it scatters. Okay, so there's one local church. The leaders there, after Jesus ascends, are the apostles, handpicked by Jesus. Okay, but then the gospel explodes and it goes past the confines of Jerusalem and it goes even throughout Europe and throughout Asia. Okay, so at that point, what is God's plan? What's Jesus's plan for leading those particular churches? It's not something we think about often, but if you didn't know anything about Christianity, that'd probably be a question you would have. Okay, so Jesus is the leader first, I get that. He handpicked the apostles, they're the leaders after Jesus leaves. But then what about all these other local churches that spring up all over the world? Not only that, these apostles die eventually. What then? Who will lead these particular local churches? Well, what we see here in the book of Titus, other places in the New Testament, is that Jesus is going to lead these local churches with a group of men inside the membership of those churches who have particular qualities, and in particular, who are tasked to lead the church by teaching the word of Jesus. That's Jesus's plan for leadership of his people, for leading these local churches. And those men in the Bible, more often than not, the majority of the time are called elders. So that's his plan. Jesus leads his church through elders. And that's exactly why the church needs elders. So hear the word of the Lord, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Paul says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so the church needs elders, and so Jesus tells us how to do that. How do we find, as particular local churches like Cornerstone, how do we find elders? Well, our passage is going to teach us three things. It's the way we'll look at this passage. First, God wants a church to have elders. It's the first point we'll see. Second, they must be morally qualified. And Paul lays out some of those qualifications. And third, they must be able to teach and defend the word. So look at the first verse in our passage, verse 5. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Okay, so the New Testament teaches that local churches are supposed to be led by a group of men who this passage refers to as elders. At the beginning of the passage, the New Testament calls them elders, like we see here, or another term, overseers. Those terms are used interchangeably to talk about who should be the leaders of particular local churches. Again, we see that in this passage, that those two terms are used interchangeably. So in verse 5, Paul calls this group of men, he calls them elders. But then down in verse 7, he calls them overseers. So those are two titles that are talking about the same office. They're synonymous. You can call them elders or overseers. Now, here's what's interesting. In the New Testament, this office is also called the office of pastor, but only once, in the book of Ephesians. Are you surprised by that? You might be surprised by that. So out of the titles given to what I am, what Tim is, what Charlie is, three titles, elder, overseer, pastor. Pastor is used once there in Ephesians 4. The term elder used around 20 times in the New Testament. Overseer used 5 times. But again, what's interesting here, just briefly, is that term pastor kind of became the term that won out in terms of like the way that we commonly talk about the office. It's interesting, isn't it? By far the least used title, only once. Elders used 20 times. I don't know why that is. Just an interesting thing to know. But what we need to remember for our passage is that elder, overseer, and pastor are three different titles for the same officer. And again, at Cornerstone, right now we have three of these officers. So me, Tim, Charlie, we're the elders of Cornerstone, the overseers of Cornerstone, the pastors of Cornerstone. Here's our first main point from this passage. God wants a church to have elders. God wants a church to have elders. So remember what we saw last week, the greeting in this letter? Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ, meaning he was sent by Jesus for ministry, right? For doing good, for building up the kingdom. So the priorities of Paul in these New Testament letters are the priorities of Jesus. So the things that Paul cares about as he writes these letters, those are the things that Jesus cares about. Okay, and so what's the first imperative in this letter? The very first command, the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do, well, it's right here, appoint elders in every town. God wants a church to have elders. And it's not a small detail. So just think about it this way. When Paul wrote to Titus, there were a bunch of places in Europe that hadn't heard the gospel. And Titus is an evangelist. He's a church planter. He was equipped to go to places that had never heard the gospel and to preach the gospel so God could save non-Christians. And we might think, oh, well, Titus, go, right? There's Christians on the island of Crete. There's enough Christians, enough people had been converted to have multiple churches. So we might think, oh, the job's complete, man, go. Go preach the gospel. That's the greater need. Preach the gospel to non-Christians. But what does Paul tell Titus to do? He says, don't go, stay put. Why? Because those churches need elders. So stay and appoint elders. It was important enough for the Lord to have Titus stay and appoint elders. God really wants a church to have elders. Now, why is that? Well, he tells us here in our passage, it's because God wants churches to have order, structure, right? Peace, order. Verse 5 says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. God loves order, and in God's eyes, elders equal order for a local church. In fact, you may notice this in terms of God loving order, and so he puts leadership in place. Have you noticed that? God is very interested in every sphere of life having leadership in that sphere to provide order. So like we're going to see in chapter 2, for families, in terms of the activities of the home, the wife is in charge. She manages the home. She manages those activities. But of course, we know from Genesis 1 through 3 and passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that the husband is the leader of the marriage. And then the husband and wife together are leaders of the kids, right? We see that. You see all this leadership that God puts in place in these spheres? We see from Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we need leaders in government that are given general leadership over the citizens in general. We're going to see in Titus 3 that in the workplace, that we need bosses, right? And that we submit to that kind of leadership. And see, his churches, God's churches, are no different. He wants churches to have order. And so he puts leadership in place. Now, how does he accomplish that leadership? You know, there's all sorts of options. In the world of ideas, churches historically, especially contemporary churches, they put leadership in place in all sorts of different ways. So let me tell you one sort of leading model. One sort of leader in terms of how churches will put leadership in place is that you've got a senior pastor who's sort of like a CEO, the chief operating officer, right? And he's the one who's in charge, but then there's a board that kind of keeps him in check. And that board could be the deacons, or it could be some other leadership board, some committee in the church. And so that's sort of the idea. He's the CEO, and then there's a board that he sort of answers to. Or sometimes churches, they'll set up that board of deacons or members or a committee where they're actually in charge. And then there's a senior pastor, but he's kind of like a store manager, you know, who kind of answers to corporate and just sort of executes the things that they would like to have happen. You can think of other models, other ways that churches do this, but neither of those is the way God tells us to do it. Now, God makes it clear in the New Testament, he wants a group of qualified men to lead the church. And the way we're going to see that they lead is through teaching the word of Jesus. That's the kind of group God wants leading the church. So, for example, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he gives him these instructions in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So see, a group of qualified men that are leading the church through teaching the word. It's this group of men who verse 5 calls elders that are supposed to lead a local church. And that leadership function, it's especially captured by that other term that's used down in verse 7, the term overseer. So the officers that Paul wants Titus to appoint, they're going to oversee the church. See, the leadership function is baked into that term. You have oversight, being in charge, leading the church. One more thing we should notice is that God wants multiple elders in each local church, not just one. He wants a plurality of elders, right? Multiple elders. So at the end of verse 5, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. There would have been at this point one church for those towns. There weren't many Christians, but they were spread out over the island. But for each town that had a church, he wants multiple plural elders in a single church. See the same thing in Acts 14, verse 23. And they were told, "And when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular." So again, God intends for churches to be led by a group of elders, not a single elder, but a plurality. And all this shows off the same principle, which is our God likes order. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 sums it up well. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There was an elder at the church in Maine when we were in Maine. He was a volunteer firefighter. He had this great, you've probably heard this saying, but the only thing worse than no plan is two plans. Well, God is not a God of confusion where everybody is kind of doing what they think they should do, trying to carry forward their plan. No, he's a God of peace. And God provides order for his churches through the appointment of elders. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Paul starts here in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. God wants a church to have elders. Of course, what this means is God wants our church to have elders. Two clear applications. First, praise God for his wise plan to provide order for churches. He's a good God. He loves us. He provides order to particular churches through the establishing of elders. So praise the Lord for it, and praise God that he's been kind to provide Cornerstone with elders. It's a gift from the Lord. Ephesians 4 talks about that. Church officers are a gift from on high. The Lord hands down those presents to the church. So praise the Lord for that. Second application, pray God would continue to raise up elders in this church. It'd be great if, as members of Cornerstone, if we prayed for that every week. Just prayed that the Lord would continue to raise up elders in this church. Okay, but leadership in one of Jesus's churches, it's a weighty thing, and it has significant consequences. So just think about, if you've been a Christian for a while, think about what a blessing it has been in your spiritual life to have faithful elders at this church or at previous churches. Just think of how kind the Lord has been to you, how kind the Lord has been to me through elders in churches. Okay, but on the flip side, think about the amount of hurt you have heard about that comes from elders that are unfaithful and that don't care for the sheep, but actually hurt the sheep. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul cautions Timothy to go slow in appointing elders. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. So in our context, it makes sense that we would need to see a man's life for a couple of years, right, before appointing him to this weighty task, to being an elder. Okay, but what exactly are the qualities we should look for? Praise the Lord, he doesn't leave this up to us just trying to figure out, or our own human instincts, right? We might be tempted to think, oh, well, who's a leader in business, right? Who in the congregation sort of is doing good for their company or has had worldly success? We would go to things like that most likely, but no, praise the Lord, we don't have to guess. He tells us, it's the heart of our passage. He gives us the qualifications that are required to be an elder. Look at verses 6-8. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And this is our second main point. Elders must be morally qualified. That's the meat of our passage. It's the majority of it. Elders must be morally qualified. Okay, now as we go through these particular qualifications, how should we think about applying these things? Because there's a couple sort of easy applications, but some that you might have to be reminded of. Okay, well, for those of us who are current elders, it's pretty clear, right? Praise the Lord. Current elders, me, Tim, Charlie, we should pursue growth in these qualifications, right? This is what our life is supposed to look like. But second application, and I'm giving these to us up front so we can think with these in mind as we move through these qualifications. This teaching is also good for men in our church who may need to be elders at some point. So we will need more elders at some point. Now, praise the Lord, we have three. And I'm telling you, that's a gift. Some churches only have one qualified man in the body to be an elder. Some only have two. Praise the Lord, we have three. So thankful for three. But I will tell you, if we woke up on Monday morning and magically we had a fourth elder, I would have a list of things for him to do if he could step into those responsibilities. People to meet with, non-Christians to meet with regularly, teaching responsibilities, helping bear the burden in various ways. So there is shepherding that is on the table if we did have more elders. But aside from that, let's say Cornerstone just had the three elders we have right now. Well, eventually, we will die. Now, most of the people in this room will probably be dead at that point as well, right? But if this church continues for the Lord's glory, then we will need more elders at some point. So, for the men among our members, the question for you is, if our church needed you to become an elder, would you meet the moral qualifications? Or would you be disqualified according to these qualifications that we're about to talk about? Like we thought about a few weeks ago with David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, our individual sin affects the body. And one really clear way that your sin might affect the body, in particular, is if you're a man among the members who's gifted to teach, but you can't serve as an elder because you're currently morally unqualified, disqualified in some particular way. So that's one application for the men here that maybe should be elders at some point. But past that, there's application for every member of Cornerstone in two particular ways. So first, if our current elders do at some point, Lord willing, put forward another man to be an elder, the entire membership will need to affirm that. So we get that from passages like Acts 6, where Luke makes it clear when they're choosing those deacons that the elders were pleased with those men and the body, the congregation at large, were pleased with those men. So we would have the membership vote if we added an elder. What that means is every member of this church needs to be square on what the qualifications are, because you will need to, you'll be given the opportunity to affirm whether a future man meets these qualifications. But then finally, and this is a catch-all for every believer in this room, all of these qualifications, with the exception of being able to teach the Bible, all these qualifications are commanded of all Christians. So all of these commands, you see them show up other places in the New Testament for every Christian. The thing about elders is elders are supposed to be pace setters in that way, right? North Carolina has so much more race car driving than I expected coming back. I thought, well, I grew up in South Carolina. How different could sport things be in North Carolina? Different. In South Carolina, there's not much of a dent when it comes to race car driving. Here, you throw a rock and you hit a famous race car driver. It's something else. So we know what a pace setter is, right? That pace car. Elders are supposed to be pace setters when it comes to these moral qualifications, but every Christian should be pursuing them. Okay, so hopefully we've just seen why we all need to pay attention to what Paul is about to tell us, these moral qualifications for a man to be a local church elder. We'll read them again one more time, and then we'll go through them. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Paul gives us 15 or so qualifications. And again, with the exception of the final one to be able to teach, these are characteristics required of all Christians. But that makes it clear that what we're looking for in elders is men who are exemplary in this way, who again are pace setters among the body. So if a newer Christian came up to me and said, hey, what's it mean to not be quick tempered? I would be able to say, look at Charlie Martin. That's what it looks like to not be quick tempered. Or if they said, what's it look like to be disciplined? I'd say, look at Tim, one of our elders. That's what it looks like to be disciplined. Now, that doesn't mean those men are perfect in those ways, but they are pace setters among the body. They're exemplary in those ways. Well, it looks like Paul intends this first description that we see here to be sort of an umbrella qualification that kind of sums up all the other ones. So in verse 6, he says this man needs to be above reproach. It's such a significant requirement that he repeats it. He says the same thing down in verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Some translations say blameless, or we could say unblameable. I don't know if that's a word, but I typed it out. Unblameable. Now, that doesn't mean that these men are sinless, right? No, that's real clear. Elders, just like every Christian, sin. In fact, you might remember, but Peter, who was a leader in the Church of Jerusalem, one of Jesus's apostles, you remember what happens in Galatians 2? Paul rebukes Peter publicly because Peter had sinned. So no, the idea of being above reproach is there should be no significant accusations against these men. So if his fellow church members and his co-workers and his neighbors and his wife and his children, if they were all questioned, no one would be able to point to an ongoing characteristic that's sort of a significant black mark on his character. And we can see this characteristic as well as with all the others. Jesus is the one who gets the glory for all of them. So for a believer being characterized as blameless, above reproach, Jesus gets the glory for that. Colossians 1:22, Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Jesus is the one who makes a Christian above reproach, right? He gets the glory. It's like we just sang, yet not I, but through Christ in me. God gets all the credit. But the elder must be above reproach. It's good to note the same thing is required of deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, above reproach. Okay, the second and third qualifications listed there are about his family life. That's why they're paired together. So first, look there in the text, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, this doesn't mean the man has to be married. Some church traditions have taken it that way. No, we can be pretty clear. It's not what he's talking about here. Paul wasn't married. For that matter, Jesus wasn't married, right? 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how there's significant advantages in ministry for the one who's not married and serving in ministry. Just like the flip side is true, there's advantages for the one who is married. Now, what he's saying is the man must be a picture of Christian marital faithfulness. That's what Paul's getting at there. So if he's single, he needs to be faithful in his singleness. Faithful in his singleness. If he's married, he must be faithful to his wife. And you remember, the culture Paul was writing to, polygamy was a thing. That wasn't super common, but with wealthier folks, it showed up a decent amount. So it's even literally true in that way. The elder must be the husband of one wife. But more generally, as believers, Jesus is the one we're supremely committed to. But if you're married, then the human that you're committed to above all others is your spouse. Your chief human commitment is to your spouse. So when it comes to a candidate for elder, there should be absolutely no question about his unflinching commitment to his wife. But he shouldn't only be a good husband. He also needs to be a good dad. Middle of verse 6. And his children, the man who can be an elder, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, now when we see that word believers in verse 6, our mind goes to, oh, Christians. They have to be Christians. That's not what Paul's saying. First of all, we know that for a few different reasons. We know it, first of all, because it's God who saves, right? As much as we as parents would love to get to our children's hearts and save our children, we can't do it. That's why as parents, we need to be praying so often for our kids. That's why if you have kids that are grown or you don't have kids, you should join us in praying for the children among this church body, that the Lord, who's the only one who can do this thing, would get to their hearts and would save them. Jesus talks about this in John 3, verse 8, in terms of the mystery of who the Holy Spirit saves and that the Holy Spirit does it by his own initiative. John 3, 8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We cannot control the Spirit. Don't try. We can't control the Spirit, not even when it comes to seeing our kids become Christians. Okay, so then what does that word believers mean? What's that getting after? Well, the way he's using that word in verse 6, it's the way that he uses it several other places, which just means faithful. This man's children should be faithful. This is the way the CSB translated, the Christian Standard Bible. He must have faithful children. We could compare it to 1 Timothy 3, which was the congregational reading this morning. This group of qualifications he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, the way he says it there is, his children must be submissive. He enlarges on the idea here in our passage at the end of verse 6. His children should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We don't use that word debauchery, right? That often, but Ephesians 5:18 gives one example of debauchery as those who are getting drunk. So if you feel bad about your parenting this morning, here's one thing that I think all of us can be thankful for. If you have children living at home, they aren't getting drunk. Praise the Lord for that. You're doing at least something right. So the picture here is pretty clear. For a man to be an overseer, he needs to have an appropriate amount of control over his children. 1 Timothy 3:5, he must manage his own household well. The way that D.A. Carson, he's a New Testament scholar at Trinity Seminary in Chicago, the way he says it is, if the kids are 13 years old and are the terrors of the neighborhood, the man is disqualified from public ministry in the church. And the reasoning for that's pretty clear, right? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, if the man can't faithfully oversee and shepherd his children, why would we think he can oversee and shepherd the church? Okay, so we should have these family things in line. Next, Paul goes on to give some specific character traits that a man can't have. He says, okay, he can't have these things. Second sentence of verse 7, the potential overseer must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Okay, that word arrogant, that's getting at being self-focused. So it could be translated as self-willed or overbearing. I think for me is the most helpful way to think about it. Overbearing. The parallel word to this one in 2 Peter 2:10 is bold. So in other words, this man shouldn't be in the habit of demanding he gets his own way. That's what I think this qualification is getting after, being overbearing in that way. If a man in the church is so demanding in his family that he always gets his way, so the family always goes to eat where the dad wants to eat. They always spend their money in the way the dad wants them to spend their money. If he's always getting his own way, then he probably shouldn't be an elder. Or if a man is part of some other group, maybe at work, and they make a decision he doesn't like, and he's just going to complain and moan about that. Same thing, that man should not be an elder. And that's because the elder's job isn't to try and get his own way in the church. That should be basically irrelevant to the elder. No, what he's trying to do is get the Bible's way for things in the church. He should be concerned with Jesus getting his way. The elder's own preferences just shouldn't be much of an issue, shouldn't be a factor. Okay, next in the list in verse 7, he also shouldn't be quick-tempered. The elder shouldn't be inclined to anger, where it just takes a nudge and he's flying off the handle and yelling and losing it. To use a cultural expression we're all familiar with, you shouldn't have to walk on eggshells around an elder. You shouldn't have to worry about setting him off in that way. And the reason for this is pretty straightforward. There are frustrating scenarios when you're an elder, just like in any leadership position. But the good shepherd, the good elder, isn't the one who's yelling at the sheep and striking the sheep. He's the one who's patiently guiding them. Now, if you're struggling with being quick-tempered, there is a book on the bookshelf called Anger. It's set up like a devotional. It's 31 readings. They're like a page to a page and a half. That is the book that more people have taken off the bookshelf than any other one. I keep track of that, and it's always interesting and helpful pastorally to see kind of what itch it is that people feel like they need to get scratched. That's the book that more people have taken. So if you feel like you're struggling with anger, then you're in pretty typical company. That's a regular sin that we're going to struggle with. But I think a lot of us have found that book to be really, really helpful. So you should take that off the bookshelf. Again, 31 short readings, really, really helpful. So the elder can't be quick-tempered. Okay, next in verse 7, we're told he can't be a drunkard. You probably know this. This has wider application than just alcohol, right? The elder can't be addicted to substances, no matter what the substance is. To use the paradigm of Ephesians 5, verse 18, it should be the Holy Spirit that drives this man's behavior and not his next glass of alcohol or his next pill. And this is especially important to be an elder. So being one of God's leaders over a local church, it oftentimes requires self-control, which Paul mentions down in verse 8. Well, that's what this is getting at as well. He shouldn't abuse substances. He should be a man that has learned how to say no to things that he should say no to. But there's at least one additional need for this quality, which is that an overseer will sometimes have to be clear-headed on the turn of a dime? I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Real quick. He'll have to be clear-headed. So what I would tell our elders in Maine is, you know, for one example, the Christian is allowed to drink alcohol in a responsible way, but you should never put yourself in a situation where if a member calls you at 10 o'clock at night and has a question about the Trinity, you're too fuzzy-headed to answer it. You're an elder. You're on duty all the time. You have to be able to be clear-headed very quickly. So the overseer, multiple reasons, he can't be a drunkard. Okay, next, Paul says the elder shouldn't be violent. That word literally means a striker, somebody who is liable to hit someone else. Well, obviously, that shouldn't characterize any Christian, right? Much less the elder. Barring really unusual circumstances, the Christian should never put their hands on somebody else out of anger. Again, there are some exceptions, but very few and far between. The rule is a Christian should never put their hands on someone else out of anger. Now, the place where this is most likely to happen in our culture, probably just like all cultures, is in the home, right? With spouses, husbands. Never, ever put your hands on your wife in anger. Ever. Ever. Wives, if your husband ever does that, you reach out to an elder or an elder's wife so she can reach out to an elder. But for candidates for elder, they can't be violent. But there's other times where people do this sort of thing even outside of the house. We've seen grown-ups at children's sporting events come close to blows because of the children's sporting event, which is crazy. That kind of thing should never happen with the Christian, ever. Certainly not with the elder. But the overseer also shouldn't be sort of aggressively angry like that with his spirit more generally. So Paul's instructions to Timothy, he contrasts this word violent with the word gentle. So see, violent is the negative aspect. What's the flip side? Gentle. The elder is supposed to be gentle with Jesus' sheep. And of course, as we do that, we're just following the one who is perfectly gentle, right? Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Elders, let's pray we would always follow Jesus' example of being gentle with the sheep, those under our charge. Okay, next, Paul says the elder can't be greedy for gain. The way 1 Timothy 3:3 says it is, he can't love money. The Christian life, we know this, it's a battle in lots of ways. One way the battle can be summarized is, are we going to love Jesus or love the world? Oh, it's so easy to love this world, isn't it? So easy to love this world. So we were barraged the past couple of days with all the Black Friday stuff, right? Because of smartphones, that just shows up. And so people are saying, oh, there's this TV, you know, that's available for this price. And instantly, it's just easy to think about, oh, the stuff that money can buy. That's why it's easy to love money, right? I mean, we don't go home and like rub our $20 bills on our faces. No, we love that money because it gets us stuff the world has to offer. But see, the elder can't love money. He shouldn't be greedy for gain. Just a few weeks ago, I heard a story about an elder who disqualified himself for a couple hundred dollars, less than $200. This man gave up his ministry to steal that amount of money. It doesn't get much sadder than that. But of course, a man could also want to pursue the office of elder for other reasons, maybe for the honor that he thinks is bestowed there, that it might bring, for the gain that he thinks will help his pride. But we shouldn't be aiming for that kind of gain either. Overseers need to keep 1 Peter 5, 2 in mind. That was part of our call to worship. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the elder can't be greedy for gain. So these are the qualities the potential elder, the potential overseer should not have. Now Paul pivots. Look at the qualities he should have. Verse 8. He should be hospitable. Right off the bat, this means the elder must be willing to be around people. That seems pretty clear, but it's good to make it really clear. He can't be a recluse. And the reason for that is simple. The elder's job is to shepherd people. So a literal shepherd can't be allergic to sheep. That's not a good job for him. Okay, a shepherd of God's people can't be allergic to spending time with people. It's part of the job. You have to enjoy being around people. This man should enjoy that, and he should take advantage of it. He should come to the public gatherings of the church, to the Sunday morning gathering, to members' meetings, to the Sunday evening gathering twice a month. It should be a man who pursues his fellow members to try and do them spiritual good. He's trying to have conversations with fellow members, to meet up with them as he has an opportunity and as it's appropriate. He should want to be with the members of the church. But of course, hospitality, it's getting it more than that, right? The elder must be willing to share his resources with others, his time, his stuff, his house. He must be willing to be put out himself for the sake of shepherding. Okay, next in verse 8, Paul says he must be a lover of good. It looks like he's talking about good works there when he says good, a lover of the good. That's the way that word good is used in chapter 1, verse 16, and then over in chapter 3, verse 1. So the elder must love good works. He should be spring-loaded to care for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in particular. If he sees a need, he should want to remedy that. He should want to step into it as he's able. He should desire to give money to good causes for the kingdom and try to encourage other ministries. And here we're just following Jesus' example. Acts 10:38 describes Jesus' life as him going about doing good. Isn't that a great description of Jesus? That's what he was doing in this world. You could sum it up that way. He was just going about doing good. That's the kind of thing that the elder should be doing. Okay, we already talked about self-control. Next, verse 8 says the man must be upright and holy. Upright. We could say righteous. And again, that doesn't mean perfect. We know that. We've already talked about that. But it does mean that his obedience to the Lord will be substantial and noticeable. His obedience to the Lord should be substantial and noticeable. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were not perfect. But the description of them might even sometimes makes us balk a little bit. Because we're in this habit of thinking because we're sinful that we're entirely sinful, that Christians can't do anything good. That's not the way the Bible talks. So listen to this. This is how Zechariah and Elizabeth are characterized. Luke 1:6, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Certainly, the overseers should be characterized more by obedience than by disobedience, which is what passages like this are getting at. He must be upright and holy, set apart for the Lord in that way. Okay, the final adjective we have in verse 8 is disciplined. The elder should be disciplined. That word literally means the master of himself. His passions and desires can't be in control of him. He is supposed to be in control of them. He must be able to pilot himself. And he should have a life that fits with that kind of self-mastery. So, does he keep his word to people? If he says he's going to meet up with somebody, does he do it? Is he there on time, right? Does he keep his word? Does he show self-control in spiritual habits? Does he have a structured prayer life? Does he pray through the member directory, for one example, or at least pray for all the members, however he chooses to do it? Or does he just kind of pray intermittently where there's no rhyme or reason to it, right? There's no plan. The elder must be disciplined. Or what about his discipline surrounding learning the word of God better? It's what the beginning of verse 9 says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So does he have a plan for reading the Bible every day? Is there a plan in place? Or is he pretty disorderly when it comes to that discipline? Does he have a plan to grow in his knowledge of the word by reading helpful books, the way we thought about in our passage last week, reading books about theology to try to fill our heads with the truth? And more important, when he's taught the word of God, does he believe it? This, you know, all these other characteristics, these qualifications are kind of on a spectrum, but this one, there can't be any give at all. This is a make or break. If a man is shaky on his trust in the authority of Scripture, he just can't be an elder, no matter what. The potential elder must believe every word of the Bible. Every word of the Bible, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So God wants the church to have elders, a group of men to lead the church by teaching the word, but the elders must be morally qualified. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, you might think to yourself, I have never seen this. I've never seen this kind of qualified leadership, not in the church, not anywhere else. Well, you need to know in his kindness, God actually does raise up faithful elders. There are innumerable churches gathering over the world right now, all around the world, that have faithful, qualified men who are serving as elders. The Lord does that. But of course, they're just an imperfect picture of what 1 Peter 5 calls the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, who is Jesus Christ. And so as you hear these qualifications, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you think, oh, that sounds really appealing to be under that kind of leadership, Jesus is for you because he's perfect in all of these qualities and he will shepherd you faithfully, but you have to come to him in faith. You have to give up on yourself and invest all of yourself in Christ, trusting that his work on the cross is good enough to cover your sins and to reconcile you to God. Come talk to me if you're willing to think about that more. Okay, but even though no mere man will have these qualities in perfect measure, the qualities should still be present for elders and for those who might be elders. So if you're an elder, pursue growth in these areas. If you're a man in the church, pursue these qualities so you can be an elder if your church needs you to. If you're a church member, pay attention so you can pray to the Lord to raise up qualified elders so you might affirm those people in the future. And if you're a Christian, pray you'd grow in these qualities too. Okay, but the final requirement is not necessary for every Christian. It's kind of the odd man out. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the elder shouldn't only be able to understand the Bible and hold firm to it. He also needs to be able to teach it. So verse 9 says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, that word means healthy, doctrine. The elder must be able to teach the word of God to the people of God. That's the job. He must be able to do that. So, can this man read the Bible and then turn and teach other believers what he has learned? Can he answer at least a large portion of the questions that church members have about the Bible, at least if the Bible makes the answer to that question available? Can he systematize Scripture's teaching on various significant doctrines like the Trinity that we thought about in one of the CGG classes this morning, or the role of the Spirit, or the doctrine of salvation? A punchy way to say it is he must be able to think theologically. He must be able to systematize the teaching of Scripture. Everybody doesn't have that gift, or at least some people don't have it in large measure. That the elder has to have it. In the words of verse 9, he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, if you want to grow in that area, the same pitch I made last week, pick up one of the theology books off the bookshelf and read that book and ask an elder to meet up with you and then talk about what it is you've read. Or ask an elder, hey, what book should I start with? We could ask you some questions and figure out if there's a particular book that could be helpful. There's other ways to do it, but that's one good way to do it. So the elder must be able to teach the Bible. And why is that so important? Why is that a close-handed qualification? It's necessary? Well, because the way Jesus wants elders to lead his church is with his word. That's the way it happens. Leadership in the church should happen through the teaching of the word. And see, what that does is it secures Jesus's leadership of his church. If me and Tim and Charlie are just telling you guys stuff we think, our own opinions, then it's Tim and Scott and Charlie leading the church. But if we're bringing the word of Jesus, then it's Jesus leading the church. It's part of the reason why the resurrected Jesus tells Peter three times, feed my sheep. He's not talking about literally feeding sheep. He's talking about bringing the word to God's people. That's why the elders here put so much focus on the teaching of the word, right? That's why we do it so often. That's why we take the preaching seriously, put a lot of time into it. That's why it takes up the largest portion of all the elements of the service, that the sermon takes up the most by far. That's why we have our CGG Sunday school hour. We have the Bible study on Sunday nights. When elders lead by teaching Jesus's word, then Jesus is leading his church. So elders must be able to teach the word of God to the people of God. But it doesn't even stop there. Last thing, not only should he be able to teach the word, he also needs to be able to defend the word. It's the last thing we're told here. Verse 9 again, I'll read it in full. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Jesus wants his sheep to be defended. That's what he's talking about here. He wants his sheep to be defended. And like we see with that word sound, which means healthy, false teaching makes Christians unhealthy. Jesus wants them to be healthy. False teaching makes them unhealthy. False doctrine is bad for the sheep. So the same way that the literal shepherd had to defend sheep against the attack of wolves and other predators, the overseer will need to protect the flock from false teachers and false doctrine. So he must understand the seriousness of doctrine, and he must be willing, we're told here, to rebuke those who contradict it. This is a place where the typical charity, the typical patience that you see in an elder, that doesn't mark him when it comes to this point. When there is false teaching, in particular a false gospel that takes glory away from Jesus and is in danger of sending people to hell, the elder doesn't put up with that. He's angry about it, and he will rebuke it. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So these are the qualities Jesus has designated for men who will under him lead his local churches forward. So let's pray for more of them here and in our sister congregations of gospel preaching churches for his glory. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this plan. We know that there is no other plan because your word is perfect. It's sufficient. It equips us for every good work. And so you equip the church to have the kind of order that you are looking for. We're thankful for your plan for elders. Father, we understand that no human elder will be perfect. No mere human elder will be perfect. But Father, you do give these qualifications for a reason. We pray that the elders here at Cornerstone would pursue them even more zealously, even starting this afternoon. Father, we pray that you would raise up other men in the body who would have these characteristics, be able to teach the word faithfully and admonish and rebuke those who teach false doctrine. Father, we pray that as believers, all of us would move ahead in these characteristics as they glorify you. We're thankful for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll praise God for these things and all others. We'll sing the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and